If you have your Bibles with you, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you are on your way to that chapter, you may be thinking right away, that's the Lord's Supper passage, and you'd be right. 1 Corinthians 11 gets quoted and read from very, very frequently in churches all across the world, because as churches celebrate the Lord's Supper, they very readily quote from this chapter. In fact, it's not the only place in the New Testament that teaches on the Lord's Supper, it's the most extensive teaching on the topic. But the first half of the chapter tends to be ignored by churches over and over and over again. It deals with gender issues and head coverings, and it's not the easiest passage in Scripture to understand quickly and without careful attention. That's our passage this morning. I'm going to read it aloud to get it kind of before us, and then we'll dig in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. That is a doozy of a passage. We got long hair, short hair, head coverings, no head coverings, men, women, God, even because of the angels. It's got a few things in there that are hard to translate. So why in the world did I choose to preach on this passage? Why cover this? First of all, it's in the Bible, which means this is part of God's word to his people, whether it's a harder or easier passage, whether it's more or less in line with our assumptions today. Second, as regular attenders know, we've been in a periodic, ongoing series on issues of gender and sexuality in the Bible, which I believe is very necessary in our era because we live in a time and in a culture when society is incredibly confused on such issues and is being told all sorts of different things on those topics. And so it's important to see what God actually says on these things. And in the context of that series, my goal was to say, what are all the most significant passages, cover to cover, that deal with these kinds of issues? And let's cover all of those kinds of passages in the course of the series, not leaving any out because they're harder or more awkward for us. This is, along with the rest of Scripture, God's word to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is one of those verses that gets quoted all the time in Christian circles to remind us about the authority of God's word. But I think it's rightly quoted frequently because I know I need this reminder. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This isn't just something some guy wrote or some folks wrote. This is God expressing himself. Breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We, all of us, need the fullness of God's word to know rightly, believe rightly, live rightly, to be corrected where we're off base, to grow into what is right and true where we have no clue. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Man or woman, boy or girl, you will not be complete and mature. You won't be grown up in the Christian faith and fully prepared for all the good works God has for you apart from the full counsel of God's word bearing in on you, shaping you, molding you as God intends. None of us will. We need that, which is why God has given us his word toward this end. So we're going to dig in with that idea, with that understanding. Now, as we go through this passage, have grace, have patience. It's a complicated passage. I'm going to try to go through it in an orderly way. And I'm going to have patience with you. If you're like, oh, I didn't follow that later, talk to me, ask me. If there's something where you're like, you lost me there, I'm sorry, I apologize in advance, but I will happily talk with you after church or whenever to help square it away. Now, the easiest way to deal with this would be to say, oh, that's back then, it's not for us today. It's outdated, is it relevant to us today? I'm going to lay my cards on the table. Yes, it is outdated. It is also relevant to us today. And let me explain that. It is outdated in the cultural manifestation it describes for us. But it is not irrelevant or outdated in the principle that it's applying. Let me give you an example. Four times in the New Testament, in various letters written by the Apostle Paul, he says some version of, greet one another with a holy kiss. Outside of my immediate family, I have not kissed any of you. You're welcome. Why not? If Scripture says greet one another with a holy kiss, why not? Well, culturally, in that time, that was an appropriate style of greeting. That's not an appropriate style of greeting in Midwestern suburban America. Y'all would freak out if I walked around and started kissing people, right? And so the principle of greet one another with a holy kiss is about extending welcome and greeting and saying, I see you, I recognize you, I'm glad you're here. How do we do that in a culturally relevant way today? Maybe handshakes, maybe hugs, right? If you're greeting Tim Bergstrom, it's a double hug. You all know how he is, you know, you hug the one side and then you go hug the other side, right? If you're in Japan, perhaps it's a bow. We find culturally relevant ways of doing and applying the same fundamental principle. If you're in the North Africa, Middle East region, some areas there, you still do the cheek, kiss thing. That's a real thing. I got to meet a missionary serving in North Africa, and at the end of our visit, having explained this, he did this to me. Now, this was a number of years ago, before I had the beard. He had a beard, I did not. That was a painful parting. Not because I was going to miss him, but because there's a thing called beard burn. It was like, and I was like, ooh, that's rough. You have to like practice to do that just right without getting scruffed up. And yet in their culture, it was normal. It was standard. So, the principles in the Bible transcend culture, but are manifested or lived out in culturally appropriate ways. Sometimes it looks the same way regardless of culture, right? The principle, do not murder, doesn't matter what culture you're in, right? It looks the same. Other issues, like greet one another with a holy kiss, look different from one culture to another. A number of weeks ago, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it had to do with guys dressing like guys and ladies dressing like ladies. And so what does that even look like? Well, it changes over time, and it changes from one culture to another. And so the way to dress like a guy or to dress like a lady might look different in the 1500s Western Europe than it does in Japan in that time, or different in Scotland than here. The other reason that we can't simply bail and say, well, that was for back then, it was just for that limited culture and time and place, is that Paul, in the course of this passage, and I want you to keep an eye on this as we work through it, repeatedly gives reasons that are not something like, oh, locally, I know you've got this problem, here's my solution. Rather, he gives reasons, verse 3, linked to the Trinity, linked to who God is. Verse 8, how creation took place. Verse 9, God's design in creation. Verse 10 relates it to angels. And verse 16 says, no churches out there have any different way of doing it than what I'm describing for you. Okay? So this is standard fare for Christian churches, at least in principle, though how we live it out can vary. I want to be very, 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 very clear at the outset. I am not picking on anyone here, no matter what your gender is, no matter what your hairstyle is, okay? Please do not walk out of this room thinking Dylan was condemning me. Absolutely not, okay? If you have any reservations on that, any concerns about that by the end of the sermon, please come talk to me. We'll figure it out. We'll sort it out. I am not at all standing here saying, oh, I want to shake my finger at anybody in this room. Those things said, those principles explained, let's dig in. 1 Corinthians is not the letter you want to get if you're a church. It's got all sorts of corrections in it. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he had planted, got up and running, left, and then had heard they're doing all kinds of weird stuff. And so he has to write back and correct them in lots of different ways. In verse 2, he says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. It's like a break from this correction that goes through the letter from beginning to end. It's like, okay, you guys have had a lot of correction, here's what you need to fix. I'm gonna give you a moment, give you some affirmation, right? This is normal to do that. Where there's something praiseworthy, go ahead and praise it, affirm it. This is a proper aspect of parenting. It's something that bosses do with employees and so on. Nobody wants to be criticized or corrected all the time. So he takes a moment and says, you guys are doing a lot of things right. There's a lot of things that you guys are maintaining and continuing, just like I told you how to do it. That's good. That said, there's some more we've got to tackle here. And so he moves from there into some issues. Specifically, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, all deal with various aspects of what happens when Christians get together in a gathered assembly, corporate worship. He deals with issues of head coverings. He deals with Lord's Supper. He deals with issues of spiritual gifts and so on. He deals with orderliness in worship in chapter 14. And so as he's saying, okay, when you guys get together on Sunday and you have church, whew, we got to talk. There's some goofy stuff going on. That's where he's heading into at this point. And in this section, he talks about head coverings. What is a head covering? Well, obviously, it's something that covers your head. But there's two basic approaches. Is it some sort of garment, fabric, clothing item? Or is it having long hair itself? Both can be argued for in the passage. I believe he's arguing for a fabric clothing something, right? Maybe a shawl, maybe a bonnet, maybe a cap of some sort. I don't know precisely. It does not say precisely. The reason I believe that it's a garment item of some sort is a couple things. Number one, the word for covering, the way that word is used throughout the rest of Scripture and in some literature outside of Scripture from the era seems to fit better with a fabric, a garment item of some sort than just long hair. But look at verse 6. If she won't cover her head, she should cut her hair short. Now, if she has long hair and that's the goal, why would he say that? That doesn't make much sense to me if he's just saying ladies should have long hair. I think he's saying something needs to be on top of her head, some sort of shawl or fabric or bonnet or something. And if she won't do that, don't even bother with the long hair, chop it off. So I think the fit is best understood as some sort of hat, bonnet, shawl, etc. Now on the other hand, you skip ahead to verse 15, and that's the strongest argument that the covering is hair. I don't think 15 is referring to hair as the covering. The better way, I think, to understand verse 15 is that women having long hair, which is a choice, right? If all of us stopped shaving our hair or cutting our hair for the next couple years, we'd all have long hair. So women having long hair is not a biology thing. It's a choice. It's a cultural reality. Is essentially an indicator like, yeah, women do that differently, and so they should have something different on their heads. I think that's the point of 15. I think that's the best way of harmonizing the teaching of this passage. Dig into verse 3, which really gives us the fundamental principle in a nutshell. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What do we mean by head? The word head can mean, knock, knock, that thing which sits on your neck. Literal head. It can also mean authority, right? We use the word head the same two ways in contemporary English, right? This is my head, you know, put that hat on your head. Or we can say, like, who is head of the family? Or so-and-so is head of state, right? Or you remember as a kid in elementary school getting to be line leader, right? To be head of the line meant you were leading them wherever they were going. So head can be physical head or it can be authority. And in Ephesians chapter 5, which is a very related passage dealing with marriage, the same word head is used in regards to authority. So right here, what we're dealing with in verse 3 is authority. The head of every man is Christ. That cannot be a physical head. That's got to be the authority sense. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I mentioned it was a hard passage. Head has two meanings. So does man or woman. In the Bible, the word for man can be translated man, and it can be translated husband, depending on context. So also the word for woman can be translated woman or wife, depending on context. That may seem weird. As much as we might want to say that's weird, we do the same thing sometimes in English, especially older English. As someone who does weddings, one of my favorite parts of weddings at the end, I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may now kiss the bride. I mean, that's really like the best part of the whole service, right? But in older days, what did they say? I now pronounce you man and wife, right? It's a remnant of that same way of talking, where man and husband and wife and woman, they're kind of interchangeable and context determines. So as we go through this passage, I think it's especially referring to husbands and wives kind of situation, but there are some principles of male qualified, biblically qualified male headship in some contexts, including within marriage and including within the context of the church. So we've got that kind of dichotomy going on there. The apostle is saying that Christ is the authority over every man. Anybody object to that? I don't think so, right? As Christians, we know that straight up. Christ is the authority over me. Every man should say amen, amen, right? Man is the authority over woman. That's where we're like, what about that, right? And then God is the authority over Christ. Well, we know that, right? Like Christ repeatedly over and over affirms his submission to the will of the Father. God the Father directs and guides and leads Jesus, and he says yes at every turn. Even in the garden when he wants to be spared the cross, he says, and yet not my will but yours be done. He again surrenders himself to the authority and will and direction of God the Father. That's important to recognize here because two things. We cannot say that those who submit to the authority are less in any way. Because if we say that in this context, we're saying Jesus is less than God. I don't want to say that. Do you? Jesus is fully God. He's perfectly in every way God. He is not less than God in any way, shape, or form, not even a little bit. And so women surrendering or submitting or submitting is the right word, to male authority is not saying that women are less than men in the slightest. Don't hear that. Secondly, it means that we have to take this passage as seriously, the instruction of this passage, as seriously as Christ took obeying the Father and as seriously as men obeying Christ. We can't just blow it off. There's an authority issue here. And we see that same thing come up again in verse 10. 3 and 10 are like your key verses in the passage to help you understand what's the point, what's the heartbeat of this. Verse 10 says, after some reasoning, that is why a wife or woman ought to have a sign or symbol of authority on her head. She ought to have something that represents authority on her head because of the stuff that we're going to unpack. The issue fundamentally in this section is saying, God made men and women different, equally valuable, equally worthy, equally in the image of God, and yet there are some God-given, gender-distinctive responsibilities of authority for men in some settings and submission to that authority for women in those same appropriate settings. That is not popular in America. In America, you might as well make our national motto, you're not the boss of me. But globally, that's not standard fare everywhere. A lot of cultures are far more embracing of submission to authorities. We tend to cringe and bristle at that. But part of the Christian life is saying, I will submit. I will not insist on being in charge of myself at every point and turn. I remember years ago when my kids were little, Jonathan asking me, so are you the boss at church? No, I'm not. I have the elders that I answer to. I have the board of administration that I answer to. I have the district office superintendent that I answer to. I have the district executive committee, the district licensing, ordination, and consecration council. I've got national office. I've got government officials, the police, etc. I mean, I have all kinds of authorities over me. If you think you don't, you just need to open your eyes. Everyone needs to submit to various authorities in many ways. It's part of life. We're dealing with one aspect of that in this setting. Okay? Recognizing and embracing and submitting to God-given authority. Verses 4, 5, and 6 help us to understand, what did that look like then? How did that play out in their context, in their culture? He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. All right, let's get that broken down simple. A man who prays or prophesies, which would typically be in a corporate setting, church gathered setting is the context. No, don't do that. In older generation, if you talk to somebody in their 70s, 80s, 90s who's been in church their whole life, they're going to tell you, well, of course you take your hat off when you come into church, right? That was a cultural way of trying to get at this. A woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered is a no-no. Why? Verse 6. A lady doing that, praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, no shawl or bonnet or whatever, might as well go the whole way and get a short haircut. Except in that culture, no lady would want to do that. They would have been embarrassed. They would have been ashamed to be bald or close to it because it would have made them look like a guy, right? A shaved head look today in America, apart from health reasons kinds of scenarios, on a lady typically raises eyebrows, right? A lady who has an ultra short, I'm not talking like pixie cut, I'm talking like military crew cut kind of thing, typically you're like, and it's often associated with some form of rebellion against the status quo. Even in our culture. In essence, what we're dealing with here is very much like what we saw a couple of sermons ago in this series in Deuteronomy 8, where it had to do with how we dress. Women should dress in such a way that says, I'm a lady. And a guy should dress in such a way that says, I'm a guy. Here, it has to do with the same sort of thing in head stuff. Be what God made you to be. be the gender that God gave you when he made you biologically male or biologically female. Embrace that. It is not better to be a man than to be a woman. It is not better to be a woman than to be a man. Both are good. Both are valuable. Both are God intended. They're just not identical. Compare what I'm saying here with verses 14 and 15. He says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for covering. He says there in verse 15, long hair is a woman's glory. If a man does that, it's disgraceful. Basically because he's presenting himself like a lady. And the same in reverse. Now this is a little tricky because hair styles in America in our time are different than that. There are many ladies here today that have short hair that looks feminine. I'm not contradicting that. There are guys who have longer hair and it doesn't look feminine. There's a lot of different ways of doing this in our culture. So let me try a different example that might hit home a little bit better for us in contemporary American culture. A woman might adorn her hair with barrettes, ribbons, bows, scrunchies, and whatnot. There's even a thing my wife does. She grabs the hair, she puts it back, and there's like a clip that goes on the back. I've yet to see a dude doing those things, right? If any fella, regardless of hair length, walked in with a bow, like a pretty little pink bow, we'd all be like, what are you doing, right? We'd all be like, what's up with Jimmy today? Because in our culture, we think of the bows and the scrunchies and the ribbons as that's what girls do with their hair. And so right away seeing a guy do that, we'd be like, what is that? That's something like what they were culturally thinking and seeing with hair length. And a guy, to use the analogy, who shows up with the ribbons and the bows in his hair is dishonoring his head. Which head? Remember, there's two heads. Is he dishonoring his own head, or is he dishonoring the authority head over him? I believe the answer is both. There's places in Scripture where it refers to a head as yourself. For example, Acts 18:6, Paul says, your blood be on your own heads. That is, you're responsible for the consequences of your decision. It's on your head. You're responsible for that. So if he brings shame on his own head, like he's bearing the shame for what he's doing. On the other hand, it doesn't stop there, right? Hypothetically, purely hypothetically, if my wife did something terribly shameful at church, she would be embarrassed and she'd be ashamed. She'd probably turn beet red and whatever, and she would bear that. But it would also reflect on me, right? Or think of it this way. Parents taking your children to a restaurant to eat. If you're a parent who has taken children to a restaurant to eat, you at some point have done that and been embarrassed, right? Your kids are fighting, or they're messing around, or they're throwing food, or whatever. You never did that, did you, Andrew? All the time. That's why we don't go out to eat. No, but your kids are doing that, and the parents are embarrassed. Why? They're not the ones throwing the food or fighting or whatever. It's because they recognize this reflects on me as the parent, right? So the way that we live reflects on our head, reflects on Christ, right? As Christians, the way that we live reflects something to the world around us about Jesus. The way a wife is reflects on her husband, and so on. Verse 3 is the principle, dealing with authority in various relationships. Verses 4 through 6 lay out the culturally relevant manifestation in that day. By the way, can I just interject here? The context is praying and prophesying in corporate settings. If you ever hear somebody say, women shouldn't pray out loud at church, you take them to this chapter, okay? This tells how it ought to be done, and if this is the instructions for how it ought to be done, then it ought to be done. Women should be able to pray in church, right? And prophesy and so on. So that don't ever let men twist Scripture to restrict women where Scripture does not. Then verses 4 through 6 remind us that embracing our God-given gender in appropriate ways with the accompanying implications of authority and submission honors or dishonors those in authority over us, including God. Now, Paul goes further in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. Man is the image and glory of God. That is, man is created to bring honor to God. So are women, in a sense. And image of God, men and women are equally created in the image of God. We saw that in a previous sermon, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Male and female created in the image of God. But there's a specific honoring of God that is distinctive to guys. And then woman is the glory of man. Meaning that woman is created to bring honor or glory to the man. In what sense? Why is he claiming that? He explains in verses 8 and 9. For, here's the reason, here's the rationale, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Okay, that's a reference back to Genesis 2, creation account. God made Adam, the man, from the dust of the earth. Then he made woman, Eve, from Adam's rib. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 2, where God had Adam name all the animals, no helper, no partner was suitably found, and so he said, I'm going to create a helper suitable, a helpmeet. God went about creating women differently than men, indicates that God had a bit different purpose. If he just wanted two Adams, he could have just done the dust thing twice. And this reference to the creation account is not a one-off in this passage. It comes up several times in the New Testament as a foundational reason for what he's teaching about gender issues. Second, God's purpose in creating women had to do with the particular kind of relationship that God intended between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. That's the English Standard Version. King James, helper suitable for him. Please understand that helper or helpmate or helpmeet, depending on your translation, does not mean butler. It does not mean maid service. That is not what we're talking about at all. Thomas Schreiner is helpful when he writes, verse 9 explains that woman is man's glory. Since man was not created because of woman, but woman because of man, Paul once again alludes to Genesis 2. Woman was created to accompany man and in order to be a helper for him. If woman was created for man's sake, that is, to help him in the tasks God gave him, then it follows woman should honor him. When you think help me, help mate, helper suitable, think teammate, not hired hand, okay? Don't think lesser, take out the trash. Think teammate, partner. Think, I can't do this without you. We need to partner together, okay? And then we come to verse 10. I'll be honest, verse 10's a doozy. Part of verse 10 eludes me, part of it's clear. Verse 10 says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Okay, here's the part I get. What he just said is reason for why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, and what he just said is why that's the case. That part I get. Here's the part I don't get. Because of the angels. I don't know what that is. And I'll tell you what, you read commentaries and scholars, they don't know either. Here's why. The passage doesn't explain it. There's nothing in this passage that unpacks that and explains it. Secondly, there's no similar passage anywhere else in Scripture that explains it. You can't say, oh, well, it talks about the same thing over here, and so we know what it means. There's no writings outside of Scripture that use the same imagery. We simply don't know why he said that precisely, what that argument is. There's lots of good guesses. There's reasonable hypotheses, but we don't know with certainty. What we can know about it is that he must have understood his audience was going to get it. He's writing to the Corinthian church, which Paul planted. He knew these people personally. He must have apparently taught them or talked to them about this at some point in the past, and he's referencing that, and they would have gotten it. Second, we can know that whatever that is, angels are good. They're servants of God. They're messengers of God that obey God rightly, and they're not limited to one time or place. So this is a reason that's not like, well, you know, because you guys are messed up in Corinth, or because, well, your ladies are too screwy, or because, you know, in your city it's different than everywhere else. Linking it to angels transcends a local setting. Beyond that, we have to say, I don't know. If God determined that we absolutely had to understand that clause, I have to believe he would have given us more in Scripture to unpack it. Sometimes we have to live with some mystery. This is one of those places. I'm always uncomfortable giving gender-related sermons because I've encountered too many guys that I want to punch in the nose. Guys who take these teachings and like, yes, that makes me the boss. Oh, guys, please, please don't get puffed up. I knew a guy, not making this up, in a church I served, not Green Bay, I'm not talking about anybody that you're looking around and seeing, who was very passive in his marriage and his family, and his wife did all the work and made all the decisions or whatever, and I was challenging him to step up and contribute in a more significant way to the welfare of his family. And so I discovered that he and his wife were going to run some errands. They had to stop at City Hall, pay some bill, they were going to go run a couple other errands, and she suggested, why don't you drop me off at City Hall, I'll wait in the lines, get the bill paid, you can get the other errands done that you need to do, and then you can pick me up. That's reasonable. He said, no, no, as the man, I need to pay the bill, so I'll be the one to hand them the check. I want to say, you think that's what being manly is? That's stupid. That's not what it's about. And so I want to be very, very, very clear to you. Guys, if you think this passage says you're better than the ladies, think again. And keep thinking again until you're absolutely convinced you're not better than the ladies. If you think you have it more together than ladies because you're a guy, no. And I think Paul encountered some of those same issues because he pauses in verses 11 and 12 and says something that's not relevant to making the point of authority. It's almost like a counterweight to make sure we don't go too far. Verses 11 and 12 say, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. In other words, interdependence. There wouldn't be ladies if there hadn't first been a guy. But guess what? All you guys got a mama. There wouldn't be any guys if there weren't ladies. We're interdependent. We need each other. God's design for this whole thing means men and women, both necessary, both key, both necessary, interdependent. And it's all from God. Any guy who leaves here puffed up because you're a guy, stop dead in your tracks and reevaluate. We're almost to the end. Verses 13 to 15. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for covering. I think what he's saying is, y'all know that men and women do and should present themselves differently from one another. They're different. Y'all know that. Naturally, nobody has to teach you that men and women are different. Attempts in our era to disguise that are poor attempts at best, right? Any parent that has boys and girls, sons and daughters, will tell you, not the same. My boys did not have to be taught not to do things their sister's ways. My girls did not have to be told, don't do it like the boys do it. They just automatically go in different directions. Not in every detail, but in significant ways. God has made us differently from each other. We know that instinctively. If you go back to Romans, one of the things he says in chapter 1 is that to deny our God-given gender in issues of sexuality is to go against the natural order of things. We're going to unpack that in a different sermon. But he goes there. He goes in chapter 2 to say, even if you don't have written rules from God, meaning the Old Testament, you still know by conscience right from wrong. We all know naturally, instinctively, men and women are different. That's okay. Different does not mean one's better than the other. It just means not the same. One scholar says here, Paul's use of nature elsewhere and the use of teach suggest that he is referring to the natural and instinctive sense of right and wrong that God has planted in us, especially with regard to sexuality. We can't ignore this. We can't. We shouldn't. And Paul ends with a little bit of some forcefulness. He says in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, that is like if you want to fight me on this, we have no such practice nor do the churches of God. Like, we all do it the same way. This is how it's done. What about today? What do we do with this today? A couple years ago, we did a ongoing class in adult Sunday school about how do we read the Bible. And one of the things I said was, when you read the Bible, there are six basic steps to rightly handle the scripture. Number one, pray. You cannot rightly understand the Bible without the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray, not just at the beginning, but throughout the whole process. God, lead me. God, help me to see and embrace your truth. Number two, read it. Make sure you understand the words. If you don't understand the words, you're just guessing at it. It's not going to get you to the meaning. You got to put your brain to work. Step three, how did this play out in the original context? What application was there originally? Okay, maybe it was greeting one another with a holy kiss, etc. Then fourth, what's the point of that? Like, what's the principle? Why is that a significant thing? Why did God want that? What is God valuing in this command? Is it holiness? Is it embracing one's gender? Is it loving your neighbor? Whatever it might be. And then ask yourself, how do I live out that value today where I'm at? How do I put that into practice here and now where I live? And then step six, which is always important, as Nike would say, just do it. You got to do it, right? You got to put it into practice. It's not enough to know what the right thing to do is. You got to actually do it. Those are the six basic steps of Bible interpretation. So right now, we need to go from 4 to 5 and say, okay, it looked like head coverings there. The point is embracing your gender and submitting to authority where appropriate. How do we represent that today? How do we live that out today? We don't have a culturally clear way of saying, I submit to authority. There's no symbol for that in our culture as there was in their culture. But we still need to do that thing, symbol or not, right? So a lady in a corporate worship gathering should still embrace the authority and leadership of biblically qualified male leadership and say, I don't want to be in charge. I don't want to be running the show. I want God to put in place who he wants in that position. We may not have a cultural symbol appropriate to where we are today, but if we were to move elsewhere in the world, there might be, right? If we were to move, my family, as missionaries to the Middle East, it might be necessary in some context for my wife to wear a veil of some sort, because in that culture, to not do that would be to convey something that she wouldn't want to convey. I'm not saying that veils are morally right or an ideal thing. I'm just saying in that culture, to communicate clearly, she might need to wear the veil in some context. I went to Thailand, 6-7 years ago. In case you're wondering, Thailand is hot. And when I say hot, I don't mean kind of warm. I mean it's hot, uncomfortably hot. And we were told culturally, no shorts. And I'm like, do they know it's hot where they live? But culturally, I needed to wear pants because that was the appropriate, respectful thing to do in their culture. And I didn't want to show up and be like, I don't care. I'm an American. I'll do whatever I want. I don't care what's respectful to you. I had to wear pants. And my pants were sweaty because it's hot there. But we need to be respectful in our cultural settings to communicate truthfully and accurately a right heart in all things, a right posture in all things. Applications for today include embrace your God-given gender. I say God-given. I'm not saying pick a gender, whichever one you prefer, and be that. I'm saying whatever God made you to be, which does match your biology, be that. Be that gladly. Be that in ways that honor Jesus. Second, embrace the implications of your God-given gender. Whatever God said in his word goes with your gender, say, that's for me. Men, scripturally, are responsible for godly, servant, loving leadership in marriage, in the home, and qualified Christian men are responsible for a particular aspect of leadership in the context of the church. We've seen some of this already in the series. There's going to be more to come in other messages. Women are called to follow, support, assist, help in each of these realms in a complementary way, in a way that fits. I've got a coffee mug that I bring every Sunday because I love coffee. And it's this black travel mug, and it's got this particular lid. Caitlin has a version of the same travel mug, but it's a little smaller, and the lid doesn't fit mine and vice versa. And so if I grab the wrong lid, no bueno, right? Like, my stuff will just fall out. I need to have the lid that complements my cup for it to work right. Men and women embracing their God-given genders on his terms will match up just right in a way that works beautifully. If we reject that, things don't work so good. You end up either with two mugs and no lid and spills, two lids, nothing to hold the coffee, or a lid that doesn't fit the mug and does nothing for you. This passage has implications for men and women. The main thrust of the passage, though, is Paul speaking to the women in that church who were rejecting the symbol of submission to God-given male authority and presumably were pulling away from that submission itself. The women saying, I don't need to submit. If that's not relevant in our culture today, I don't know what is. Right? Constantly. I went to Kohl's yesterday, 2 days ago, because in my family we have a system. You know the system, Carrie. She determines who needs clothes in the family. She goes to Kohl's.com, she orders them, and if they don't fit, or they're not what she thought they would be, or the kid's not happy with them, then they go in a bag and they go to me and I have to return them at the store. That's our system. And so I'm there at the store, returning the items. What's wrong with this? Nothing. I have no idea. I was just told to return it. And I'm talking with the lady, and I'm being extroverted, I'm talking with her, and she's lively and whatever, and she says, yeah, I'm a pastor. I got to preach the other day. And I'm like, excuse me, ma'am, you're a pastor? Like, I was so stunned by it. She just spoke of it matter-of-factly. In our day in America, we constantly are changing what God has said about gender roles in certain categories of leadership. Even our own denomination is pushing for women in the pulpit and to have the title pastor and so on. That's a push in our denominational context these days. Many, perhaps most churches these days are following the contemporary culture instead of following God's design. That doesn't mean women aren't in any form of leadership. It doesn't. I love that we have women on our board of administration. I will oppose any move by the elders or the nominating committee to only have guys in that context. We need women's input in so many different ways. I love that on the Life Conference trip that we have male and female leaders going. I love that Laura Dokulis is going to be on this trip to invest in the students and to be there for use by God in the lives of these young people. I love that. I love her knowledge of the Bible. I love her quick to listen to the Spirit heart. I love her desire to know and live the truth of Scripture. As a lady, she brings something to the table that I don't. There is so much more on this topic than I can say in one sermon, which is why we're doing a whole series. There are lots of aspects of this that I have not answered today. I know that. But keep coming for these additional sermons in the series, and each passage of God's Word will give us a little bit more of it, which is why we need the full counsel of all of God's Word. But for now, be who God made you to be. Don't hesitate for that. Embrace all that comes with that as God defines it. Father, help us to embrace fully your design for each one of us personally, Help us to be godly men and godly women. Help us to say yes to your good purposes and your good design. To encourage one another in these things. To strengthen one another. Help us to be those who bring honor to our heads at every turn by saying yes to your will. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.